You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Great to be worshiping with you today. My name is Will. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new with us, good Sunday to join us because we are starting a new series, as you heard, in the book of Hebrews. And we're really using this book as a guide through the season of Lent, as a way to focus our attention on Jesus during this season. Now, one of the things I love about this church is that we come from all kinds of spiritual church backgrounds. Some of you have no church background at all. I love that. It just means that some of you have observed Lent before, some of you haven't, and some of you still have no clue what I'm talking about. And that's okay. Lent, observing Lent, is not essential to the Christian life. It's not central to the gospel. But it can be a very meaningful season in which the gospel works its way deep into our lives. And so at Providence, we observe this season as a time of reflection and a time of repentance. We focus our reflection on the person and the work of Jesus, who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we focus our repentance really on just all of the things that entangle us, all of the things that have sort of cluttered our lives. If you read books and blogs about decluttering your spaces, yes, I have read some of those, you find out that it's not just about physical things. There's like a lot of emotional and spiritual components to decluttering your spaces. And the same is true in our relationship with God. There are physical and emotional and spiritual things that have entangled us and have distracted us from Jesus. And so our aim during Lent is to declutter and to focus on him. Hebrews 12 says it like this: "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." One of the challenging things that about Lent is that it forces you to slow down. I don't know about you, but this is a really busy time of year for us. We tend to have a lot of things going on at the church in these beginning months of the year. My family's in the middle of basketball, which is idolatrous in me. Like, I am obsessed with it. And so it takes up a lot of emotional space in my life. We still have lots of projects and goals that we think we're still going to do this year. So there's just a lot on top of mind this time of year. And the last thing that it feels like I want to do and can do and afford to do is to slow down. Yet that's the very thing that Lent asks us to do. It asks us to slow down and to reflect and to trust God, which is not easy. I know from past years that the issue really isn't time. The issue is that functionally, I don't want to trust God. I want to trust myself, which is why I keep myself busy. My busyness makes me think that I'm in control of things. And Lent just confronts that idea. Have you ever seen one of those 3D puzzles? Man, these were around everywhere when I was a kid. They look real blurry and fuzzy, and it's like, I see nothing here but chaos. And then the person in the store is like, no, just look through the puzzle. And if you kind of look through it somehow, an image actually emerges and becomes really clear. Have you ever seen one of those things? Okay. Well, I think our lives are like that. If you just take a glance at it, it just looks blurry. It's hard to make sense of. It's chaotic. And what the writer of Hebrews is asking us to do is to look through the chaos of our life so that we might see Jesus more clearly. So we're going to do a number of things to help us do that during this season. As Kendall mentioned, we have an Ash Wednesday service this Wednesday that kicks off the season of Lent. In our gospel communities, we'll be looking at various themes that are often associated with Lent. On Thursdays during this season, all the way leading up to Easter, we're going to have prayer gatherings to be a time for us to disengage from our normal routines, to come together, to slow down, to pray. And then we also have a daily devotional that we've written for this season that you can order on Amazon, or you can show up to the Ash Wednesday service, and we have, I think, enough copies we'll make available for free for anyone who's at that service. But all of this, it sounds like a lot of stuff, doesn't it? Wait, I got to read something daily. I got to come to these prayer gatherings or gospel communities. That's like a lot. I don't have time for all that. That's the point. The purpose of Lent is for you to slow down enough where all of that seems reasonable, to make room in your life for a particular focus and reflection on Jesus. And so on Sundays, the way we're going to do that is we'll be in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is really just an extended reflection on the person and work of Jesus and a passionate plea for us to draw near to him. Once you get into this, you'll see all these Old Testament references and imagery. And that's because he's writing to people who were Jewish by heritage and who have come to believe in Jesus. But their faith is being tested. And so they're starting to wonder, like, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? Maybe we should go back to our old ways. That it seems easier and less sort of disruptive to do that. And so the author of this book is walking through all of the ways in which they used to relate to God. And just one by one, he's saying, Jesus is better than that. All of that was good. All of it was from God. It was a means of knowing him. But it was always temporary. It was always pointing to Jesus. That was good, but Jesus is better. That's the theological point of the letter, that Jesus is better than everything. But Jesus is not simply a theological point. He's a person. And so there's this impassioned plea to draw near to him. There's this urgent application that he is a person that we can know and we should draw near to him. The key verse in the letter, I think, is in Hebrews 4, where he says, since we have a great high priest, who is Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Right, that's the theological point. That's the truth of the matter. Hold fast to that. And then the application in verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Listen, I know where you are because I'm in the same place. I know that if you kind of like step back and look at your life, you're just spinning plates. It just feels like it's on the verge of chaos. You can't get ahead. You can't make time for the things that matter the most to you. And those patterns are just repeating. I know that. And I know that it feels really counterintuitive to slow down. But that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is asking you to do. Slow down. Look through the chaos and the mess of your life so that you can see Jesus more clearly. Because if you see him clearly, you will draw near to him. And if you draw near to him, you won't even think about going back. And so I just want to, in this very first few verses of the letter, look at three ways we can look to Jesus and draw near to him. Three ways of seeing Jesus today. So we look to Jesus for truth, we look to him for power, and we look to him for grace. Look at verse 1. You know, there are so many voices coming at us in our world. Slogans, marketing campaigns, advice, talk shows, friends, voices in your own head. It's hard to figure out how do you cut through all the noise to find out what's really true. And that's where verse 1 is taking us. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. That's crazy. But God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son, God speaks ultimate truth into our spiritually cluttered world. That's the point of the verse. God is a speaking God. From the beginning, the pattern of Genesis 1 is that God said, and it was so. Out of chaos, God speaks forth order into the universe. And that's how the story continues. God speaks to Adam and Eve. He gives them a mission and a warning. He speaks to their sons. He speaks to Noah. He speaks to Abraham and Abraham's sons. He speaks to Joseph in a dream. He speaks to Moses in a burning bush and out of a mountain of fire. He speaks to King Solomon and King David. He speaks to all the prophets. Like in every single book of the Old Testament, God is speaking. All of redemptive history moves along according to God's word. That's what he means by long ago, in many times and in many ways God spoke. But now he has spoken in his Son. Now someone has come who not just only brings the words of God, he is himself the Word of God. This is what we just professed in John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He's not just another prophet bringing the message of God. He is the Word of God made flesh, dwelling among us. Everything about Jesus, his character, his actions, his words, reveals God to us. He is the eternal Son of God. That's an incredible thing to say, isn't it? That because we have seen Jesus, we know what God is like. The dominant sentiment in our culture is that everyone should basically just kind of believe what they want to believe, what makes sense to them, and nobody should say that anybody's beliefs are wrong. Which actually sounds pretty appealing at first, but the problem is that all of those belief systems are in fact saying that something is true, and that therefore other things are not true. And so there's like an implicit tension in that sentiment. Even the idea that no religious beliefs should be wrong is a very dogmatic statement about the nature of religious beliefs, isn't it? I've been in a number of conversations about God, and many of them end this way, by somebody who finally just says, well, you know what? This is all really interesting, but like, who are we to say that we know what God is like? And I actually appreciate that humility, because we are finite beings and we cannot possibly fathom the infinite glories of what God is like. But that's not exactly what Christians are saying. Christians are not saying, well, we're smarter than everyone else, and so that's why we know what God is like. No, in principle, we're agreeing that left to ourselves, nobody can know what God is like. But we're not left to ourselves. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. God has revealed himself to us. He has spoken to us by his Son. And so, because of this revelation, Christians believe that God has revealed himself to us as the one true God. And that he's Trinitarian. He's one God in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that the Father sent the Son into the world. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. He was raised from the dead. And he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God. And from there he sent his Spirit so that his Spirit might live inside of his people. That's a lot to say, isn't it? I mean, that is quite a claim to make. And if you go around Austin saying that kind of stuff, people are going to think you're crazy. And if they don't think you're crazy, they'll at least think you're just small-minded. You'll hear them say things like, well, that's good for you. No, did you hear what I just said? It can't just be good for me. Some people will be offended by it and hostile toward that kind of claim. It is offensive because it's exclusive. Often it feels like it would just be easier not to follow Jesus. In a city like this, where commitment to Jesus is looked down upon and marginalized, maybe it would just be easier, at least just to keep quiet about him. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, don't do that. Don't drift away from him. Hold fast to this confession. So how can we look to Jesus as the true revelation of God during this season? Let me suggest a couple of things. One, if you need something to read, I would suggest you read through the Gospel of Mark. That's actually what our devotional takes you through. But just open up to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read it trying to discover the person and the work of Jesus. What is he like? Because if you see what Jesus is like, then you've seen what God is like. God has spoken to us by his Son. And so looking to Jesus draws us near to God in truth, in reality, the one true God. But we also look to Jesus for power. This is truth that lives. And you see that word in verse 3, that word power, it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so we look to him for power. Now, we often think of power as kind of the ability to like do something. That is true. I want us to consider his power as the ability for us to not do something, right? To do nothing. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 2. This speaks of his power. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, which is a weird phrase. It just means his powerful word. All of these phrases speak to his authority and his power. To be the heir is just means he is invested with all of the full power of the Father. The Son has to do business with the Son is to do business with the Father. That's what it's saying. To be heir means that he's going to inherit all that belongs to God, which is everything. That's pretty cool because the New Testament tells us we're co-heirs with Christ. So no matter how hard this life is, and no matter how hard it is to follow Jesus, it does not compare with the glory that's to be revealed to us in Christ. And then it says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in the past, he created the universe. In the future, he will inherit everything. And in the present, he upholds everything. This is not a passive activity. Jesus, right now, as King of the universe, holds everything together. If he stopped doing it just for a second, all of the atoms in your body and in the universe would implode. You would not exist anymore. Your very existence is being held together by King Jesus right now. More than that, he holds everything together in such a way that all things work out to accomplish his purposes. It's really astonishing. He does all of this by the power of his word. That, too, is a crazy thing to say, that you're not in control. You don't hold your life together. In fact, Jesus holds it together. If you want to know what our culture believes, just watch a few commercials, like the Super Bowl commercials. Go back and watch them. The message comes through over and over, and the message is, life is what you make it. Literally quoting a commercial I saw the other day, you do you. And the implication is, don't worry about what anybody else says. Just be true to yourself. That kind of autonomous consumerism is driving everything in our culture. And it sounds good to people, but the result is that increasing numbers of people in our culture are disconnected and lonely and anxious about life. This idea of being in control of your life is actually making us more anxious. Why is that? And what's the answer? Well, the answer isn't, after all, to look deeper into yourself to get more control. The answer is to look to Jesus. Why? Because his power actually brings tremendous peace into our lives. Deep down, we all know that we're not in control. You all know that you can't control outcomes. You can't control what other people think or say. You can't even control your own emotions and urges, can you? We know that. And we all tend to respond to that in various, in really two major ways. One way is we just try harder to get more control. And the other way is we just escape. We hit the eject button. We try not to think about those overwhelming realities, and so we escape to all kinds of diversions, which is a nice way of saying addictions. But both of those make us more anxious. Because the more we try to get control, the more we're confronted with the reality that we don't have it. And it makes us anxious. And the more we sweep reality under the rug, this gnawing sense just hangs over us like a dark cloud. And we're anxious and we don't know why. Have you ever had that feeling? I'm anxious, but I don't know why. It might be because you've been sweeping reality under the rug. But it's there. And you can't escape it. Hebrews tells us that we don't have to hold everything together in our lives because Jesus holds it all together. We don't have to live in fear and anxiety. We can cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. We don't have to escape. We can engage reality because we trust that he is working out all things, even the hard things, for our good. The reality that Jesus holds all things together by his powerful word brings peace to our lives. But how do we access that peace? The answer is, at least in part, we have to be still before God. What's crazy about that is that's often when I feel the most anxious. Like, you know when I feel the most anxious is usually right at the beginning, right when I start praying. Isn't that weird? Because I've been running, I've been spinning plates, and I stop to pray. It's the first time I kind of like slow down, and what happens is all of the overwhelming things in my life start rushing into my mind, all the things I can't control, and I start to feel anxious. It's one of the reasons maybe we don't pray, because it's like, man, that first little bit is really hard. It makes me feel anxious. But if we will stay there, if we will slow down and let God speak, a really wonderful thing happens. He calms us. He gives us peace. It's why Peter says, cast your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. He's not going to leave you alone in that place. Paul says, look, if you're anxious, just let all of your requests, all of your anxious thoughts be known to God. And when you do that, he will give you a peace that you will not be able to explain, but it will be real in your life. The only way to declutter, or at least the start of decluttering, is to be still. To let God search us and to know us. To trust him with everything in our life. This is a very real thing. When you take specific concerns and anxieties you have and you lay them before the feet of God, you draw near to him with those, he brings peace into our lives. During Lent, this is one of the ways we draw near to him. It's one of the reasons we're having prayer gatherings, so that we can slow down and we can come together and we can cast our anxieties upon him, that we can pray with and for each other. We want to slow down. We want to make room in our life to hear God, because by his Son, he has spoken a word of peace into our emotionally cluttered lives. Do you get the sense that you're trying to hold your life together? Keep all the balls in the air. Keep the plates spinning. Just keep going and going and going. Look to Jesus. He holds everything together. If you back up, he has the power to keep the plates going and the wisdom to let the ones that need to fall, fall, which will be tremendous relief in your life. God speaks truth and peace into our lives. Finally, he speaks a word of grace to us. Verse 3 is remarkable. Look what it says. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So in a passage that is all about the supremacy and the deity of Jesus, his how amazing and how great he is, you know, all language that makes God feel very, very distant and great. In the middle of that passage, he drops this little gem. He has made purification for sins, which is to say, he has made a way for you to come very, very close to God. This gets to the heart of why Jesus came. He did not come like a prophet proclaiming that we could have a relationship with God. He came to make that very relationship possible. I think many people know that Jesus is connected with like the forgiveness of sins, but this verse tells us exactly how. He made purification for sins. That's an interesting little phrase. We're going to do a really deep dive into that when we get to Hebrews 9 and 10. But today, I just want to focus on how this helps us draw near to him today. Purification means cleansing. And so throughout the Old Testament, the priests and the people, God gave them instruction to all kinds of washing and cleansing that they had to do in order to come into the presence of God. And the imagery was just that this their physical dirt needed cleansing, and it pointed to the reality of sort of the stain of sin in our lives and our need for a deep soul cleansing, a purification. That's what's going on here. Jesus laid himself on the altar as a sacrifice for sin once for all and made purifications for sin. He has taken our guilt away. He has forgiven our sin. It's in the past tense. He made. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were animal sacrifices. But Jesus took on flesh. He had a body. Has a body, a personality, a will. He lived and died and rose from the dead bodily and ascended into heaven. Jesus is alive right now, has a body right now. He is as real as the person sitting next to you. In fact, he is more intimately connected to you than anyone next to you could possibly be, because you have been united with him through faith. His spirit lives inside of you. The forgiveness, the purification that Jesus makes is not abstract. It's not merely judicial. It is personal. It is body and blood. That's how he made purification for sins. And he did it so that you could know God personally. I've been told that I scare children. My youngest son, was that a hard transition? My youngest son tells me all the time, "Dad, you're scaring the children." And I think it's because I love children. And so when I see them, they're just so dang cute, and my kids are so old, it's like I want to go back. And I get excited, and I kind of come at them, you know. Well, that freaks them out, and they start screaming and crying, and Holden tells me, "You're scaring the children, Dad." So a grown man coming at you, if you don't know who he is, and you don't know why he's coming at you, that'll kind of freak you out. It might freak you out even though you're not a child. Right? But my kids don't act that way. Right? When I come at them, they let me come at them. You know, Ethan's like 6'5". He's a giant. But he'll let me come at him and hug him. And they don't resist. They come to me because, well, like I'm dad, right? They know me and they know why I'm coming to them. I'm not, even when they've messed up, I'm not coming generally out of anger or in judgment. I'm coming with grace. I'm dead. And so they come. When God comes at us, sometimes we freak out because we feel unclean. We feel ashamed of sin. We feel unworthy of God. But Hebrews is telling us, no. God doesn't come at you with anger or judgment. He comes at you with a word of grace. And the reason you know that is because Jesus has made purification for sins. God has spoken a word of forgiveness into our sin-entangled lives. We don't need anything else to happen. We don't need some extended invitation from God, some other way to become worthy of drawing near to God. He's already done it. He made purification of sins, and then he sat down. When do you sit down? When you're done, right? He did the work, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because it was finished. The curtain was torn. The doors were flung open. Any old fool could come in by grace through faith in Jesus. That's us. I had an opportunity yesterday, really a crisis, to decide whether or not I believe that. Because it's like a daily thing, isn't it? So yesterday was Saturday. I wanted to do nothing. I had an agenda, and the agenda was blank. I wanted to literally just do nothing, but like watch TV or something. And I had this thought at one point that that would be okay, but I should, maybe God wants me to do something else with my day. And I didn't pursue that conversation because I didn't want to know the answer to that question. I had a goal, and the goal was to do nothing. I did it remarkably well. Debbie went to her sister's. My kids were both gone. I was just as lazy could be. Now, that may or may not be okay. The real problem with it is that it was completely selfish, completely apart from God. I didn't want to know if that's what God wanted for me or not. Well, after doing, you know, nothing for hours and hours and not knowing if that was okay, it started to wear on me a little bit, made me a little bit anxious. And I kind of felt the conviction of it. I felt like, well, lazy. And I felt like that was a really foolish thing to do, to not consult God about my day. It felt heavy on me. Now, normally my inclination would just be to like move on, like get up, do something, sweep it under the rug, and like just, you know, cleanse myself by doing things. And this verse just kept coming to mind. Draw near to God. He's made purifications for your sin, for your laziness today. Before I was ever lazy, he made purification for that sin and sat down at the right hand of God. And so I sat down on my couch and I just said, okay, God, this feels really weird, but I'm just going to come to you with this. I don't feel like doing it. I don't exactly know what this means. I just know you said I can come to you with confidence that you're not going to smite me. And so here I am. What do you want to say? And he led me through a process of confessing my selfishness, my preoccupation with my own agenda, my laziness. And then he brought tremendous comfort and peace through his forgiving words. It wasn't okay, but he's made me okay. I have peace with him. Listen, think about something in your life. Think about some ongoing struggle you have that just constantly shows up, that entangles you. Get it in your head. It's probably not that hard. Probably feels hard to think about that during church. But, you know, God's here. So let's get that in your mind. And can you just, in your spirit, say, okay, God, with this, I'm coming to you right now. Would you speak a word of forgiveness into my life? I mean, you can do it with your eyes open. May all who look to Jesus receive mercy and find grace and find help in their time of need. The interesting thing about Hebrews 1, even though we didn't get to all of it, is that there are no commands in the entire first chapter. Not one thing to do. The implication is to look to Jesus. The first command, and this is the command for us, and we'll end with this, is in chapter 2, verse 1. That's why I had Kelsey read it. And it begins with the word, therefore. So in light of who Jesus is and all that he's done, because of that, here's the command. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We must pay much closer attention to the word of truth that God has spoken in his Son, and to the word of power that God has spoken in his Son, and to the word of forgiveness that God has spoken in his Son. It's not enough to just know those things. We got to pay close attention, much closer attention than we've been paying. Why? Because if you don't, we will drift away from it. If you don't obsess, that's really what the word means. It means to obsess over it, to have a furious craving for it. If you don't obsess over the gospel, you'll drift away from it. And Lent is a season in which we get to slow down and obsess over the person and the work of Jesus, to draw near to him because he's better than anything else we could be doing. As we come to the communion table, we have a very tangible way to draw near to the gospel. to pay close attention to the person and the work of Jesus. The night before his death, which he knew was coming, he had the grace to look at his friends who he knew was going to betray him and say, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat of this, do so in remembrance of me." And he held up a cup of wine. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me." And he is inviting all of us to the table, and he's saying, "Come and eat, come and drink, and just obsess over my body and my blood given for you." Let's give thanks.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.